Anyway, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. Pick up where we left off. I've got more information on picnic coming up. Camp was this last week for the kids. I feel like I've been out of touch, but it's only been a week. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, and again, these are the latter-day epistles. These are part of Paul's prison epistles. And so they're chock full of a warning and some of the last things that Paul would have lovingly said to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And of course, Titus follows that. These are particularly important. Now, I know that we don't usually think of them as last days type passages. They're not like Revelation. I get that. Not like Daniel. I get that. But they're last days epistles as far as us church age people are concerned, because there's a pre-tribulation rapture coming. And so, you know, where Jesus Christ emphasized because of his second coming, I'm talking about his second advent, Armageddon, he emphasized the last days precursors of the tribulation, which were earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, those sort of things. And it's not that rumors of wars and wars don't increase in our day, but that those aren't really our signs. What Paul instead does in getting the church prepared to get out of here before the tribulation, and the church does not go through any part of the tribulation. You may go through tribulation, you may get cancer, and you may have a riot in your city, and you may have a hard time getting toilet paper or worse. But that's not the tribulation. That's not the great tribulation. And so Paul's trying to get the children of God, God's bride, the church, ready for the judgment seat of Christ, which comes right after the rapture. And what he's doing here, and you never find Paul talking about earthquakes, wars, rumors, or wars. Those are second advent. I'm talking about Armageddon, Christ coming the second time to beat up the world. That's for another age. For us, what must come first is the rapture. And so Paul doesn't emphasize earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and Antichrist stuff so much as others do. Most folks don't know that 1 John is the only passage, only book in the Bible that actually has the word Antichrist and Antichrists more than once. It's the only book in the Bible that has Antichrist in it. I'm not trying to say you can draw a line and divide coldly through the Bible, but it should be emphasized that what Paul's doing is trying to get you and me ready for the last days, and we are in the last days and the last hours before the church gets out of here. And the issues are not wars and rumors of wars and how many diseases there are and how many plagues there are and pandemics and all that stuff. The issues are inward. The issues for our day is the apostasy and the moving away from the faith of the children of God, and how the church winds up as a Laodicean, lukewarm, God's ready to spit it out of his mouth type church. And so that's the emphasis here. Paul's not emphasizing those sort of things. Paul is emphasizing inward things, and so that's going to cut us. He's emphasizing a spiritual declension, that is, things going wrong spiritually. And so we got down last time through part of this. Let's go down to verse 11. We can start in verse 10, I suppose, for context sake. Before we do, let's pray. Now, Lord, we come to you this morning, and I know that it's been a week or so since we taught. Appreciate Caleb doing a good job last week and all those things for the other guys that filled in. We pick up where we left off, Father, and if there's an intensity involved in this, Lord, it's because we are literally in these last days. Paul wrote these things in prison, ready to depart and get out of here, and he did. But, Father, in his mind chief was the judgment seat of Christ, which follows the rapture. And so he's trying to get us ready for that. I pray that you'd help us to take heed. May we be willing and able and ready to learn, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in verse 10 for context sake, but talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, we talked a lot about that, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What people need today is the gospel. as much as the focus is on a president and an election and all those things, and politics and Republicans versus Democrats, and, you know, trying to keep a police force funded and all those things, as much as we need everything else, what people need is the gospel. That says down in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul was all three of those things. We emphasized that last time. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul's in prison. Back earlier in the passage, is at verse 8. Yes, he's the his prisoner there, the Lord's prisoner. Paul's in prison. So in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He said, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Now, one of the things that a Christian has to deal with in his flesh is the proclivity, the inclination to be ashamed. And it may seem strange to have to stand and talk about somebody who, you know, about not being ashamed of somebody who paid the price that Christ paid for me and you. But the bitter fact is the devil has more of a foothold and a toehold in a lot of Christians' lives than we care to acknowledge. And the fact of the matter is that one of the things that you will always have to parry off and fight is the tendency to be ashamed of the gospel. Part of it is the fear of man. Part of it is just the fact that the world is so very much against what you and I believe. They really are now. If you haven't seen it in years past, you've seen it now in the last 6 months. They hate what you and I believe. I was reading this morning something somebody sent. And the teachers' unions, there's a teacher over in out east somewhere, North Carolina or something like that, that is complaining because he's fearful that with parents coming in to listen to how the teachers are getting prepared to try to further inundate our kids with homosexuality, transgenderism, et cetera, he's worried about the parents coming in and hearing that. He's thinking the parents should be kept outside of the school and just let us completely work your kids over and put in their minds what we want. And so there's a legitimate thing with that. I'm telling you, increasingly, the institutionalized parts of our society, and I'm including science and philosophy and education and a lot of other things, hate God. They hate your Savior. They hate the Bible. I know that that sounds like a radical thing in some people's minds, because the tendency is still to think that folks are pretty good, you know, and, you know, everybody, you know, acknowledges God to some part or another, but that's just not true. Now, it says down here, it says, I'm not ashamed of these things. For this cause, nevertheless, I am not ashamed in verse 12. Now, you need to guard against that. Why should you be ashamed? Let me just take you a couple places. You can predict some of this. Romans chapter 1. Okay, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Why would you be ashamed of something that is the power of God? And yet, you will find that what rises in your breast every time you think about breaching the subject of the death, burial, and resurrection and the necessity of Jesus Christ being a personal Savior to you and washing somebody individually in His blood, you will feel a certain fear, a certain reluctance, and more than reluctance, probably rise up in your bosom. It's something that we all face. I think the devil has more of a toehold in this day maybe than ever. And folks are more and more inclined, because of the fear of man, because of the propaganda that we hear in the world, because we know that this is not a popular message. You know, heaven and hell, what is salvation? It's not only going to heaven, it's being saved from hell. Well, hell is just not popular, and you can see folks before that you even start, you can see them rolling their eyes at you. And the tendency is for you to back off and not say anything. And why? Well, if you want to just get down to the brass tacks of it, it's shame. But why should you be ashamed of that which is the power of God? Why should you be ashamed of that which raised Jesus Christ from the dead? It's ridiculous when you stop and think about it, right? Especially when you consider what they believe. But shame is a very real thing. Romans chapter 5. I'm telling you this because, as if you don't know already, if you've been here for a long time, you already know it. But you have to fortify yourself against those things. You have to be fully aware of what your heart is capable of. This shame is part of the old man. It's part of the old nature. It's part of the old guy. It's part of the old creature. And it rises up every time that, you know, you see your popularity wane with your family and with your friends every time you think about raising your voice and saying, without Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell, right? And I'm trying to get you to fortify and, put bulwarks up so that you do go forward with that message. Because, folks, you can talk Democrat and Republican all you want to. You can talk Trump versus Biden versus whoever all you want to. That's not going to solve anything in this world. The gospel solves the real issues in this world. Let's look in Romans chapter 5. Notice this, Romans 5. And just with the acknowledgement that there's a shame involved in this, and you should not be ashamed. That's why it is truly good for everybody at one juncture or another to get out on the street, pass out tracts publicly. If you're a man, to raise your voice for just a few verses and quote John 3:16 publicly. Now, you don't have to do it at work. You're getting paid. You're getting paid to work at work. So, you know, don't stand up on the table at lunch at work and do it necessarily. But anybody can go out on a Friday or Saturday, go downtown. Now, again, downtown now is a little iffy, and we're going to try to figure out how to get back in public a little more. But, folks, you have to crucify your flesh to stand for Jesus Christ. And for every man here to be able to stand once in a while, and as often as possible, actually, and stand on your back two legs and holler at the public and quote him scripture is a good thing. I promise you, you'll feel good after. You're going to feel miserable before. You're going to not want to do it worse than you did or wanted to do anything in your life. But you'll feel good after. Look in Romans chapter 5 and notice verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, Paul's got his flesh down. Paul had troubles and Paul had battles. But one thing that Paul lived was a consecrated life, and he got up every morning and crucified the old man. And so we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. If you can get to a place where you realize that what you're going through personally is good for you spiritually, if you do the right thing with it. And he says, and patience, of course, worketh experience. And experience, hope. And it says, and hope maketh not ashamed. What is our hope? Our hope is the blessed hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. You have nothing to be ashamed of. My goodness gracious, why would you be ashamed of that? He wasn't ashamed of you. And so it says, the rest of the verse, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We ought not be ashamed. Paul says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Let me give you another verse or two. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 21. Think about this. Think of it from this perspective. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? It's talking about the old life before you were born again, before you were saved. Most of us had closed rooms in our old lives that we don't even want to go visit again. I mean, to have this company, this body of people know the specifics of what part of our old life was would be a red-faced, you know, broken-down shame. And so knowing that you had that in your past, compare that with the hope that you have now in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to be ashamed of, right? And yet shame will be something that you battle all the way through. Paul mentions it three times here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Then he says again in verse 12 where we are, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. And then notice again verse 16, the Lord have mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Shame, shame, shame. What he's warning you of is that there's a part of you, an unconsecrated, unsanctified part of you, the old man, the old nature, the part of the still dark heart that will, when the gospel's preached, want to duck your head and duck out instead of standing and realizing that they're talking about your Savior. It's just something we all have to deal with, folks. I'm telling you, I've told you before, there's no reason in the world it should be hard for me as a pastor, as a minister, as a Christian, weighing 250 pounds, to reach in my pocket and pull out a check and hand it to a checkout clerk at Walmart, who's a girl who weighs about 95 pounds. And yet the tendency is for me to leave the track in there and walk out because, why? I don't want to deal with it. You know, because you know usually what they're going to say. You're going to see their eyes fall. They're going to mumble something. They may mumble thank you, but they're not happy usually about receiving it. They think you're a weirdo, right? And I don't like being thought as being a weirdo. The old man doesn't like that stuff at all. It's natural. All things that are natural are not good. So it says, let's go back to the passage. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is trying to fortify Timothy because he's had to fortify himself, and he's trying to fortify you against shame, because I'll tell you this, we're going to all get to the judgment seat of Christ one day, and then there you will suffer shame, having not done what you were supposed to do, right? Verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. Talk to you last time in closing just a little bit about that certainty. You know, you ought to know some things. One thing about folks in our church here is that when it comes down to wrestling with something like shame or laziness or slothfulness, you at least know, hopefully of a certainty, what's right. He says, I know whom I have believed. He said, I know whom I believed. A lot of Lutherans, a lot of Catholics, a lot of, you know, shady denominational folks who know some about Christ, maybe they're converted, maybe they're not, they have a harder time with this. But me and you, folks, I mean, most folks here have been in this church for a long time, and you know some things to be true. Now, you have to know it by faith, I grant you that, right? But we also know that this whole world, this whole universe is framed on the Word of God. It's framed on faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know Jesus Christ died for you, was buried for you, rose for you. You know it. Don't let me talk you into it if you don't know it. I'm not trying to insert myself into your faith. I'm saying that most of us here are certain of some things. So stay certain. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now again, I know I'm going through this slow because there's a lot of stuff here, and there are folks that come here that aren't as familiar with this as all of us that have been here for years and years and all those things. But it's also good for folks to hear it again and again. Notice this persuasion. Now let me go back to something that we've covered relatively recently, at least from another angle. There is a spiritual import, a spiritual vector to a persuasion. I mean, Paul said several times, he said, I'm persuaded that some things are true. Those persuasions were by the Holy Spirit to Paul, okay? And so he said in the end, I know whom I believed. I am persuaded. That persuasion is part spiritual. By the way, the negative side of it is also spiritual. Look in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, I know we talked recently because I have the notes here that, you know, there's a spiritual element to faith, both the faith of Christ and the faith of this world. And whether folks realize it or not, they're subject to the influences of spirits, if not the Holy Spirit himself. For instance, 1 Kings, and let me find my note here. 1 Kings, did I say 18? I meant to say 22. That was what was confusing me. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, Jehoshaphat is teamed up with the wicked king of Israel. And that king is Ahab, is trying to talk him into going to battle with him. And here is what Micaiah, the son of Imlah, a prophet, a singular prophet who stood against all the rest of the prophets in the room, said. Verse 19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord." There's a prophet prophesying to a wicked king and another king whom the wicked king is influencing in the wicked king's direction. He said, "I saw the Lord a sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven." So hosts of heaven is not just planets and stars. Host of heaven is our spiritual principalities and powers, standing by him. Verse 19, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? How can we get Ahab killed, says the Lord?" Somebody steps up and says, "I have a suggestion." Verse 20, "And one said on this manner," this is one of the hosts of heaven, "and another on that manner. And there came forth," notice, "a spirit, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." He said, "I'll persuade him." And there's a couple of things you may have to wrestle with, because most folks wouldn't know this when they don't read their Bibles. But the Lord is sometimes responsible for deceiving folks that want to be deceived. Does it not say in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God shall send them strong delusion that believe a lie? Does the devil have to go through the Lord's desk and get the Lord's write-off before he comes into the world in the great tribulation and deceives the whole world? Revelation 12, yes, he does. So one thing that you have to face is the fact that you get far enough down the road and maybe it's the Lord that allows you to be deceived. In this case, there was a spirit that volunteered. That spirit was dispatched. He said, "I will persuade him." How are you going to persuade him? "I'll go forth and be a lying spirit." Where? In the mouth of his prophets. And so all the prophets that stood around there except for Micaiah were prophesying, "Go to war, go to war, go to war. You're going to win, you're going to win, you're going to win." And they weren't going to win. And so Ahab was convinced, and Ahab, as you know, wound up dead. Now, to see the New Testament version of this, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, not just the New Testament version, but the late church age, which is where you sit right now, version of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, you're well enough exercised in this. We've been through this in recent weeks, or recent months anyway, but still we go back over it and over it because sometimes it's easy to forget that some of the things that you... What do you spend time with these days? I mean, I know you go to work and you probably don't have your cell phone in your ear all the time if you have other things to do. But most folks right now are preoccupied with their technology. Why? They've just had to make laws to keep you from being on your cell phone texting and Facebooking in your car as you drive. That's worse than putting on makeup as you drive. That's worse than eating cereal as you drive. The simple point is that you are, you're completely inundated with it all the time. And left to yourself, you just have a tendency to always be fiddling with it in some way or another. It's just one of those things. I'm not sure what it is. I'm not sure if it's wholly spiritual or not. But between TV, computer, iPads, iPods, notebooks, laptops, and TV. I mean, you and cell phones. You just are inundated with it all the time. And so with that in mind, I wonder what you're hearing all the time. Well, you know that you're hearing propaganda. All you have to do is listen to the news to realize that you're hearing propaganda. All you have to do is just keep up with what folks are saying about current events. You've been inundated with propaganda with COVID. Some of it may have been right, but you know some of it's been wrong. You've been inundated with propaganda about the current president. Some of it may be right, but you know some of it's been wrong. And so the issue is the complete cacophony of sound, the avalanche of information that comes to you and you hear it, and you have to be really careful because somebody's teaching that stuff. Now, who's teaching it? Well, in 1 Kings 22, it was a spirit that came forth before the Lord and said, I'll go speak through his prophets and deceive them. He said, go, you can go do that. And he did. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul, again in prison now, this is one of the prison epistles, and he's speaking to folks just before the second coming of Christ at the rapture to get us out of here. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now notice the capital S, Spirit, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Devils and spirits are speaking, teaching, seducing the saints, saved people, away from the truth. Now, how's that working? Well, they're speaking and teaching, perhaps even through the written word, men who are speaking the words and writing the words. Right? So, let me just make a pitch, okay? It's my first week back at church for a week or so. You need to be in the right church. Folks are real careless with that stuff these days. Now, I know most of you are not, and I'm glad for that. But could you just be assured that you need to be in the right church? Right? So he says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How much do you have to give heed before you're compromised, you know, beyond being able to function as a Christian should? There's no magic number, I suppose. But by the time, you know, a Christian gives away what? The deity of Christ, which has happened. Not for us, right? Not for us. We'll battle you to the carpet with it. But there are a bunch of Christians, quote-unquote Christians these days, that aren't sure anymore about the deity of Christ. And Billy Graham came to a day when he wasn't so sure about the fires of hell, right? And then by the time you have torn down by various teachers and spirits and preachers, eternal security. And by the time you can no longer discern the promises to Israel versus the promises to the church, and you don't even know what the body of Christ really is, you think that it's just an assembly of people getting together, and some of them are born again and some of them aren't. But, you know, this is the body of Christ, regardless of whether you're saved or not. That kind of stuff. And by the time you give away the pre-trib rapture, what's left to you? By the time you go and spend a few $100,000 to go to Christian college and seminary, and your professors stand up for 4 to 6 years, depending on your degree, and teach you that essentially that the Bible that you once believed when you came to school is really not as certain and set in stone as we're teaching you now, you know, 4 or 6 years into this. You know, now you can realize that by the time you go to the Greek and Hebrew, and by the time you start dealing with all the things of the Bible version issue, that the Bible just isn't as, you know, just isn't as firm. You know, yea hath God said. Did God really say? I mean, you shall not surely die. I mean, you might die, but you're not going to surely die. Right? By the time you remove those certainties, what does a Christian have left? How much of that do you have to give away before you're completely useless? See what I'm saying? Now look at this one more time. Look in 1 John chapter 4 and notice how John puts it. 1 John chapter 4. I'm talking here about being persuaded. And the persuasion in these cases, even though the last couple of passages here have not had the word persuasion in them, Paul was persuaded of certain things. But this persuasion started with a spirit in Ahab's palace. A prophet who was, channeling essentially a spirit the Lord allowed to deceive him, so he's speaking stuff that's not true. Look, if you will, in 1 John chapter 4, and notice how this goes. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Okay, well, when's the last time a spirit spoke to you? thinking about it like a natural man. When's the last time a spirit spoke to you? You say, well, I'm a Christian, so I have the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to me all the time. How? In a dream? No, no. In the book, right? But what if folks aren't going by the book? For instance, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets... Oh, the spirits are connected with false prophets. False prophets both speak and write. Small false prophets now have the advantages of cinematography as well as just a pulpit, as well as just a typewriter or word processor. Now they can put pictures before your eyes and make it look awfully real. Right? Whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That spirit has to be tried. The spirit of the prophet has to be tried. What does the Bible say? That you'll know them by their fruits. That's not talking about Christians. That's talking about false prophets. Okay? A man that is a false prophet eventually is going to cross himself up by not coinciding with what the scriptures say. Simple fact is, you can test the spirit of a prophet by the scriptures, right? Chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. You say, why is it emphasizing that, the deity of Christ? Well, it seems like that's where a lot of it starts. I don't know what it is, but you would think that after 2,000 years we would have straight, and we do, that Christianity would have straight who Jesus Christ was. And yet, all those old theories persist. They just keep on going on and on. JWs do not believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They do not believe he was God manifest in the flesh. They're Arians. The Mormons, no matter what they say, no matter what verbiage they use, they do not believe it. Right? Okay, then what spirit are they speaking by? Well, there's a guy on the radio named Glenn Beck. He's a Mormon. And he holds great sway in the conservative movements, political movements. And in fact, sometimes he gets downright evangelical. I've listened to him a little bit just so I'd know. And he's a Mormon. He doesn't even believe Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. You say, well, maybe he does. Well, maybe he does, but why is he a Mormon if he does? See what I'm saying? It gets real subtle, and we'll see in a little while it talks about the form of sound words and the form of doctrine. Doctrine, right doctrine has a certain form, and false doctrine has a certain form. And right doctrine is formed by sound words, and you start changing the words, and the doctrine changes because words carry meaning. I'm getting ahead of myself there, but it says there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that, notice, I just took you down here to see this. It is that spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. Not the spirit of the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist. You're surrounded in America now by the spirit of Antichrist. There's a whole bunch of Antichrist all around us. Some of your neighbors are antichrist. I don't say they're antichrists, but they're antichrist. In general, what is propounded in at the U of M is antichrist. There are some Christian colleges that are antichrist because they don't believe the book. Okay? The whole point with all this is that men become persuaded because of spiritual influences that are spoken through men who teach and preach. Some of those men are very gregarious. Some of them are very eloquent. Some of them are very well spoken. They write very well. They put together, video and audio, and their cinematography is wonderful, and it just looks really good. Steven Anderson has, in part, promoted his heresy by making decent movies that, as far as production-wise, are actually pretty good production-wise. It doesn't look like two guys with a video camera making a movie. I mean, there's professionalism involved, and if you can make it cinematographically, if that's a word, professional to men today who want to see and hear, it's convincing. and there's a spirit involved with it. So it's the spirit of Antichrist. Now, so Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How was Paul persuaded? He was persuaded spiritually, right? Who could deny that Paul both preached and spoke and wrote by the Spirit of God, right? Well, he was persuaded by the Holy Spirit. What spirit has convinced you of what you believe? If the Holy Spirit has taught you what you believe, then it will match what the Holy Spirit wrote in the book. And if you believe something that starts to, veer away from what the Spirit of God wrote in the book, then that's how you know that another spirit persuaded you. You say, how does that work? Well, it works like this. Look in Galatians chapter 5, if you will. Paul dealt with this with Galatia, and some folks don't realize the connection. But the persuasion works via spirits and unclean spirits and familiar spirits, and devils teach and seduce, just like the Holy Spirit teaches. Look in Galatians chapter 5, if you will. Galatians chapter 5, notice verse 8. Galatians chapter 5, and notice verse 8, where Paul is writing down through here, and he's basically talking about legalizers, how we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we're supposed to stand fast in verse 1 in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We're not supposed to get tied up in circumcision, Sabbath days, dietary restrictions, etc., etc. Everybody agree, right? And so going down through here, notice verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. So he's trying to set aside this thing where everybody's preoccupied with whether a Christian should be circumcised or not if he's saved, or circumcised or not to be saved. And he's saying it doesn't matter. Verse 6, but faith is what availeth, right, which worketh by love. Faith. Ye did run well. You Galatians were doing good before. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion. Now we're studying persuasion here for a minute. That spirit God sent to persuade Ahab to go fight that got him killed. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The persuasion that they're persuaded with, that they're being threatened by, doesn't come through God. Now, let me add one verse to this, which ties it together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. I preached about it 3 or 4 weeks ago. Galatians 3, 1. Having asked them, or told them, that this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It didn't come from God. And didn't come from me, Paul says. Okay, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath, oh my goodness gracious, bewitched you? Well, you know what that is. Again, I preached about it last month, so this should be fairly routine for you. But who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Somebody persuaded them, and the persuasion was a bewitching. Remember the old show, Bewitched? The little, the cute little witch that, it was a 60s, 70s show that twinkled her nose and she could do witchy things. Okay, not too funny anymore, right? But that runs a circle through theological matters and through churches all the time. As you Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Who bewitched you and keeps you from believing and obeying the truth? He's saying that these guys who are saying that you should be circumcised, that you should keep the Sabbath, that you should do this and you should keep dietary laws, is like the Old Testament Jews. He said there's a spirit involved in it, and it's witchcraft. In the Old Testament, they killed witches. We're not to suffer a witch to live. I'm not saying we should kill everybody that teaches wrong. I'm saying that it's a serious deal. And there's a spiritual connection. For instance, let me just show you one more thing with this persuasion matter. Look in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And over again, Paul said he was persuaded by various things. We could study those things. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm trying to just convince and make sure that you know that when you start dealing with theological matters, and it goes beyond theology, I know that. I think it bleeds into politics. It bleeds into all kinds of things, all kinds of opinions, all kinds of philosophy, and all those things. We'll talk about a little bit of this as we pass into the second hour this morning for the morning message. But the fact of the matter is that when you are dealing with Bible stuff, it gets really hot there because you have the Holy Spirit pushing. Where the Holy Spirit's working, you know the devil's working. Satan is not interested in you getting saved and going to heaven unmolested. He's not interested in you accomplishing something for Jesus Christ. So what's he going to do? He's going to holler in your ear to try to overwhelm the Spirit speaking in your ear. It's a still, small voice, right? It's you quietly reading to yourself the Word of God, or somebody preaching the Word of God to you, but you quietly read it to yourself. The Lord is not hollering in your rah, 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 in your ear, in your face. He doesn't have you up against the wall shaking you to death. It's a still, small voice. Well, one way to thwart a still, small voice is to overwhelm with sound by a lot of other voices. And that's what the devil does. There is so much baloney, I'll use that word, being taught today on Christian radio, on internet, and on YouTube. It's not even funny. You're fortunate to land with somebody that is even somewhat biblical. There are so many voices, so much imbalance, so much persuading, marketing, selling, propaganda, brainwashing going on. Man, folks, if you don't have a Bible, you are up the creek without the paddle. It's just true. Now look into Luke chapter 16. And notice how important, if you would, the Bible is with this. Notice what Jesus Christ said. And this is Christ telling the story, but Abraham speaking it. This is history. This is not a parable, right? But this is a rich man that died and went to hell, and a poor man, a beggar, that goes to Abraham's bosom, paradise. There's a lot of doctrine involved with that, but you know it's true. Notice the rich man in hell, verse 28, has five brethren, and he wants an opportunity to have Lazarus or get up and go and tell his brethren so that they won't come to this place where he's suffering torment, that he may testify unto them lest they also come into this place of torment. See, hell is torment. No matter what anybody says, hell is torment. Hell is agony. And it's not emotional. It's physical as well. And you never burn up. Verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He's just sure of it. If somebody rises up out of hell, still smelling of brimstone, and goes and tells his brethren that they're going to go there if they don't repent, then you would think that they would believe. Interestingly enough, that's not what God's opinion is. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be, what is that word, persuaded. That's what we're talking about this morning. Neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead. If the Spirit of God can't persuade you, and by proxy, Moses and the prophets, if the Bible, if the Holy Spirit with the Bible doesn't persuade you, I don't care what you see, I don't care what you experience, that's not going to lead you to the truth. This is the truth. The Spirit working through this is the truth. And if the devil can get you confused by the cacophony of sound, by the number of voices that are shouting falsehoods in your ear. Meanwhile, the Lord's saying, nope, it's this here. It's this. I've told you before, but it's this. It's a still small voice. It always has been small. It always will be small. It's still small this morning. He doesn't take you and put you up against the wall and a fist around your tie so that you're kind of choking, you know, to try to get your attention. He doesn't do that. If he hits you upside the head with a 2x4 once in a while, fine. If he puts you in the hospital, okay. But the voice will still be small on the hospital bed. It's not. He's not going to get in your face and shout and spit in your eye. It's quiet. And if the devil can get enough voices going so that you're confused by who to listen to, that's the real key. That's why you cannot lose your focus. The focus is this. They've been trying to take this away from you for well over 100 years in America. Right? The RV came out in 1881. Since then, there have been 300 new versions that have come out. Okay? They've been trying to remove it for a couple hundred years nearly now. And of course, there are other history for a lot longer before that. The devil from the start said, yea, hath God said. From the very start, he's trying to take the Bible out of Eve's hand. And when she allowed him to do it, that's how we all wound up in this mess. Right? When it gets down to it, it boils down to real simple stuff. And we'll see some of that this morning in the morning service as well. But let's go back to find a place to stop here pretty quick in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and again verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. The persuasion is spiritual. It's not just a slick salesman selling something. It's not just a slick-tongued theological marketeer that gets you tangled up in his reasoning. You should be able, after he's done talking, if you can't argue with him, if you're not as quick, if you're not as sharp as him, if he's a debater and you're not, I'm not a debater. I try not to get into debates with people. I'm not very good in debate. I'm the kind that likes to take information home and just sift through it and deal with it there. I can figure it out given time, but as far as doing well in a debate setting, I don't do well in a debate setting. Okay? So if you're like that, if you're not gifted, if you have a handicap like me, where you're just not all that smart, not all that sharp, and not all that good at certain things, then fine. All you need is a Bible. Go home, get alone, and take your Bible and sort through what the guy said. You don't have to argue with him. You don't have to convince him he's wrong here and now. That's not the goal. The goal is for you to stay right and aligned with the Bible. And if you'll stay in your Bible, you can do that. You can defeat anything the devil throws against you if you will listen to the book, the still small voice that comes through that book. He says, I know whom I believe in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's a shame, isn't it, that a lot of folks today think that God is not able to do certain things. He said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed. Paul committed some stuff to him, and I'll show you what those commitments are. Look in 1 Peter, if you will, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. And starting with Christ, notice what Christ did. First of all, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, right? Verse 23, who, Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. He committed himself to God. Now notice how this works for a man. 1 Peter chapter 4. You ought to look at salvation this way. What you have and possess in your possession is an eternal soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Right? You have a possession, and it's not in safekeeping while it abides in your body without the power of God. I mean, the minute you quit breathing, that soul is gone, and it doesn't go north, it goes south, it goes to hell, and you bust hell wide open, right? Now, the answer is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. See what's torn down by folks not believing that God created? See what's torn down by evolution? You see what's torn down by taking the first couple of verses out of the Bible and messing with them? First of all, God is a faithful Creator. And so when man sinned, God was concerned about their souls, because the soul dies and goes to hell if you're lost. And so what the faithful Creator did was make a way for you to get to heaven through Jesus Christ. And the key to salvation is committing your soul to Him. So that's the danger where, oh, you pray a prayer, or you join a church, or, you know, you do some other thing, and, you know, well, you love Jesus, and, you know, you commit your life to Jesus and all that kind of stuff. It's, you got to be careful of those things, because those things don't really, what word am I trying to use? Those things don't really envelop all that salvation is. To be saved, you have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You essentially commit your eternal soul to Him to keep, because you can't keep it. Right? And if you start using verbiage like, you know, praying the right prayer, or joining the right church, or committing your life to Jesus, or asking Jesus into your life or your heart, those things are a little iffy. Those things mean different things to different people. But if you're talking about being washed in the blood, your soul being saved, and you making a conscious decision to commit the keeping of your soul to the one who died for it and rose for it, now you're in good shape. Now you're saved, because you're believing in Him to do that, right? You've entrusted it to Him. He commits back to you the stewardship of the gospel. He commits back to you the truth. But you commit to Him your soul. So maybe that's worthwhile to look at salvation that way. Look back, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I know we didn't cover much ground this morning, but we covered a lot of ground and not covering many verses, right? All right, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Okay, against that day. To keep that which is committed to Him against that day. There is no real good place to see the clear antecedent of that day in this passage. He brings it up twice, verse 12 and verse 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may have mercy of the Lord in that day. Now, there's no antecedent to it in the passage. I'm certain that Paul is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We get raptured, the dead come back with the Lord and get their new bodies, and we go to heaven, and there we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If you're saved, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. And the issue is not your sins, the issue is how you serve the Lord, right? Now, my point in saying all that is to say that day, the judgment seat of Christ, is so frontal in Paul's mind that he doesn't even need to say the judgment seat of Christ. He said it's just, for him, it was always just that day. He's living every moment in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. Folks, it's 2020. It's 2020. I mean, wasn't it wild to cross the threshold, you know, 20 years ago at 2000? And we never thought we'd see 2000. It's 2020. Say, how many years are left? I don't know. Not many. Say, well, everybody said that for a long time. Yeah, But it's 2020. There's not many days left. There's only 7,000 years in the Bible in man's history. And there's 4,000 in the Old Testament. And now there's 2,000 in the church age, and there's one more 1,000 to go, the millennium. That's 7,000 years. Right there, 7 days. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. There's 7 years, 7 days accounted for now. How much further could it be? It can't be far. You live in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul lived in 60 plus A.D. I mean, it was nearly 2,000 years ago. And he was living every day as if it was his last. You know how you should live? You say, well, you know, it's all, you know, been, you know, a false alarm, because here we are 2,000 years later and Jesus hadn't even come back yet. Which only means that it's 2,000 years later. Which only means that it's 2,000 years closer now than it was then. If you don't know what God's calendar is exactly, you can know this. If Paul believed and was persuaded that he was living in the judgment seat of Christ and living every day as if it was his last, how should you be living? Because that day is upon us. It could be today. It could have been a lot of days in the past. It could have been, but it wasn't. It's still in the future, and however many days are left are running out. Folks, there are not decades and decades left. There's not a century left. There are days left. It may be 30. It may be 120. It may be 3,000. I don't know. But there aren't many days left, and there's coming that day when you stand before Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank